This morning's scripture will be read from John chapter 18, verses 18 through 24. Now the servants and the officials who had made a fire coal stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. I think I'm reading the wrong one. Which one was it, Joe? 19 through 24. Jesus answered him, I spoke only to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? And those who have heard me, what I said to them, indeed they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers stood by, struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, If I had spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Then Ananias sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest.
Thank you, Dell. Good morning, everyone. If you've not already turned to John chapter 18, it would be good for you to do that. And we're going to be looking today at the trials of Jesus. We began the year by looking at the pre-existence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we talked about his virgin birth. We talked about his baptism, talked about his temptation. Looked at the miracles of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. And then we looked last week at his betrayal and arrest. And today we look at the trials of Jesus. And by the way, we're using the word trials here in the legal sense of the term. Like you're on trial for being accused of committing a certain crime. We're not talking about trials in the sense of just difficulties that we face from time to time, but we're looking at it in that legal sense of the term. And so, what we want to look at today as we consider the trials of Jesus, the name Rex Turner may not be familiar to you. It is to me. I knew him from a distance. I don't think I ever met him. But I think he hit the nail right on the head when he said the trial and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, are the greatest miscarriages of justice in all the annals of history. Now that doesn't mean that no one else in history has ever been falsely accused or put to death undeservedly, but who was more innocent than Jesus, who was put to death for a more false accusation than Jesus was. I think Brother Turner hit it right when he said it's the greatest miscarriage of justice in the annals of history. We're going to see today that in a period of less than 12 hours, Jesus was first of all dragged before illegal assemblies, and we'll talk about why they were illegal momentarily. He was falsely accused. He was subjected to verbal and physical abuse. And then he was sentenced to death in spite of the fact that Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, pronounced him not guilty at least four times. And I say at least four because when you look in Matthew and Mark and Luke at their records of these events, it's hard to tell sometimes whether those pronouncements are the very same as the four that we find in John's gospel. But I will say confidently, at least four times, and maybe more, he was pronounced not guilty. And on one of those occasions, the governor even said, I will let him go. That's what he wanted to do. But being the political animal that he was, he allowed himself to be conned into giving Jesus over to his enemies and sentencing him to death. Now, as we look at this today, I want to make it clear that we're not here today to have a pity party for Jesus. That's not the point. It isn't just to make you feel sorry, but rather I want us to appreciate what Jesus did for us, to learn to appreciate him and to love him. And since Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commands, I want us to renew our determination that we will keep his commands because of what he did for us. As we look at the trials of Jesus, we're going to find today that, number one, those trials absolutely violated the law of Moses, and we'll talk specifically about how that came to pass. But also, they violated what I'm going to call Jewish law, and what I mean by that is the Jews had a set of procedures that they had in place to do their best to fulfill the requirements of the law of Moses when someone was on trial, whether it was for a capital offense, as in the case of Jesus, or whether it was some lesser offense. There were certain procedures that they had in place, and they were good procedures, that were intended to carry out the principles that we find under the law of Moses. So we'll look at those two things. Number one, they violated the law of Moses itself. And secondly, they violated their own procedural rules. So let's look first of all at the law of Moses itself. For any accusation that was made against someone, if it came to trial, there were to be at least two witnesses, not just one. And that makes perfectly good sense, doesn't it? It wouldn't do just to say, well, one person said he did this, therefore he's guilty, and we'll punish him. At the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word will be established. That's what the law said in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, and chapter 19, verse 15. So there were to be at least two witnesses, preferably more, but two would be technically sufficient. And secondly, the trial was to be conducted in an impartial way. Deuteronomy 13, verse 14 said there was to be diligent inquiry made into the facts. Not, I don't like this guy, therefore he must be guilty. Not, this person is of a different skin color or a different background of some kind than I am, therefore they must be bad. That doesn't work at all. There was to be diligent inquiry made into the facts of the case. I mentioned in Bible class this morning, we serve a God of truth. Truth matters. Truth always matters. And in this case, when we look at the trial of Jesus, truth should have mattered. We'll see in a moment that it didn't to those who were in charge. But diligent inquiry was to be made into the facts of the case. And from Exodus 23, no bribing the judge. We would immediately understand the righteousness of that. Just because somebody's got enough money to pay off the judge to throw the verdict, that doesn't make it right, does it? In fact, that smells. That doesn't pass the smell test. And so no bribery of the judges was to be allowed. Judges were to seek justice, not money. Justice. What is right? God is a God of justice and righteousness and holiness. The very idea of bribing the judge was against his will. In fact, do you realize that in the Old Testament particularly, the judges were sometimes referred to as Elohim? What does Elohim mean? That's the name of God. Now, why were they called that? Were they to be worshipped and sacrificed to? No, that's not the point. The point is, they were acting at God's behest. They were acting in the place of God, as it were. They were to be seeking justice just as God himself does. And so, the very idea, you're going to bribe God? Are you kidding me? You can't do that. And to bribe the judge was absolutely against his will. Now, here's something else from Deuteronomy chapter 19. False witnesses were to be punished with whatever penalty was being sought against the accused. In this case, they were seeking to put Jesus to death. False witnesses ought to have been put to death. And we'll see in a moment, yes, there were false witnesses, and no, they were not put to death. So they violated the law of Moses. Now, let's talk about Jewish law. We've looked at the law of Moses itself. Now let's look at the situation that was put in place to try to uphold the principles that Moses laid down, or that God laid down through Moses. There's this group called the Sanhedrin. That simply means the Supreme Court of the Jews. We know what a Supreme Court is. We have one of those. And so here is the Sanhedrin, that is the High Court of the Jews. And these men were supposed to be, ideally, impartial and a well-rounded group. You want the judge to be impartial, right? Everybody understands that, I hope. You don't want some guy that's prejudiced. You don't want some guy that can be bought. You want someone who is impartial. And it would be nice if they were a well-rounded group. So what we have, as we see from Mark chapter 14, verse 43, the crowd that came to arrest Jesus was sent by the priests, scribes, and elders. And that's who made up what's called the Sanhedrin, the high court of the Jews. And so there were 23 each of priests, scribes, and elders. Scribes were those who were supposed to know the law inside out and backward. And so ought the priests have done, and we would hope the elders would as well. And then there were two presiding officers. As the scripture was being read this morning, you notice that there was one by the name of Annas and the other was Caiaphas. Both of them are called the high priest, and the reason for that is because the government of Rome had politicized the high priesthood. And so they kind of booted Annas out of his place and put his son Caiaphas in to replace him. So which one was the high priest? Well, it depends on whether you're talking this way or that, whether you're looking at the way Rome saw it or the way that the Jews might have seen it. So anyhow, there were two presiding officers, Annas and Caiaphas, in the trial of Jesus. The judges were supposed to be of Jewish parentage, obviously. This was a Jewish court, well-educated in Mosaic law and tradition. Don't forget, the Jews were real big on tradition. And so that's the way that they had this set up. They were to be gainfully employed, or at least had been at one time. They could be retired, and morally upright. Now again, that's the way it was supposed to be. Is that the way it always was? Sorry, hate to disappoint you, but no, that's not always the way that it was. And so this is something that they, as I said, they had this set up so that they could carry out, at least in theory, the principles of the law of Moses. Now, their judges also had to be disinterested. That doesn't mean that they didn't care one way or another about truth. It means, if you'll let me use this old country boy expression, they didn't have a dog in this fight. In other words, they weren't prejudiced. Let's say, okay, I'm the judge, and my son is the one on trial. Do I have any business being a judge in a case like that? Even if I could theoretically be impartial, if my son actually is innocent of the crime and I find him innocent, what are folks going to say? Well, he just did that because that's his son. And so that's what we mean when we say disinterested. Someone who didn't have a stake in what was going on. Let's say here's a corporation that's on trial for some kind of abuse, and I have 20,000 shares of stock in that corporation. Do I need to be a judge on that trial? Obviously not. Even if the corporation didn't do anything wrong, if I find that way, like I said earlier, it doesn't pass the smell test. Folks are going to say, well, he just did that to protect his investment, and so it wasn't fair. Fairness, justice is the key here, and so the judges had to be disinterested. Under their system, a vote took place as to guilt or innocence on the day after the trial. Now, why do you suppose they'd do that? Let's let everybody calm down. Let's let the emotions die down. Rather than, well, we heard this terrible thing that the accused did, let's take him out and string him up right now. No, let's don't. Let's cool off. Let's have some time to chew on this. Let's deliberate. And tomorrow, we'll take the vote. Again, justice, doing the right thing. You learned in junior high civics about the danger of jumping to conclusions. You don't want to do that. You get in trouble when you do that. So you wait till the next day, and there is a presumption of innocence. That sounds good. We have that in our system, theoretically anyway, where innocence is presumed and the accused could not be forced to testify. Now, they didn't have a constitution back then. We have one with what's called the Fifth Amendment. You know what it means to plead the Fifth? I decline to answer based on the Fifth Amendment, meaning I don't have to testify against myself. That's perfectly reasonable. Here's an interesting thing. In the Jewish system, there was no prosecutor. They didn't have a district attorney and a defense attorney. There was no prosecutor. All they had was witnesses. And the court was to hear the witnesses, hear what they had to say, and make their determination accordingly. And I like this part, an accomplice to the crime could not testify. Unfortunately, we don't have that in our system. I wish we did. You've heard of cases, and if you watch Law and Order and all this jazz, you know that, okay, here's two people. We'll call them Sam and Bill. Sam and Bill both robbed the bank. So we get a hold of Sam and say, Sam, if you'll testify against Bill, Bill's going to get 20 years and we'll only give you 5. Is that justice? Nope. That's not justice. That might be a way to get a conviction, but it's not justice. Under their system, the accused, or the accomplice rather, could not testify. And so that's just part of their proceeding. Court proceedings only during the day. Why do you suppose that was? What happens mostly at night? Bad stuff. In the daytime, people are out and about. People can go and attend the trial. They can look and see what's going on. At night, hey, everybody's asleep. They're off work. They're home eating supper, whatever. And bad things can happen when it takes place at night. The voting began with the youngest, most inexperienced judge and ended with the high priest. And again, this is very logical. This keeps the youngest judge from being unduly influenced. Hey, well, all these other older guys voted guilty, so I better go vote guilty too, even though I think he's innocent, because they'll think bad about me if I don't. So they started with the youngest, most inexperienced judge and ended with the high priest. That doesn't fit the trial of Jesus at all, and we'll see that momentarily. If the accused was acquitted, the trial was over immediately. If he was found guilty in a capital case, which would be the case of Jesus, there was an automatic appeal the next day, and another vote was taken the next day. The judges could change their vote from guilty to innocent, but they could not change their vote from innocent to guilty. So we see, once again, that the rights of the accused are supposedly being safeguarded here. Now, let's look at the actual case of the trial of Jesus. What we see, first of all, it would be, I'm calling it here an examination, we would call it a preliminary hearing. You know, sometimes before the trial, there's a preliminary hearing. And so here's the preliminary hearing. They've arrested Jesus, and they have brought him before Annas, the high priest, John 18. And when does this take place? Broad daylight. Oops. Nope. Remember the song, 'Tis midnight and on Olive's brow the star is dim that lately shone. 'Tis midnight in the garden now. It was late, late, late at night. Everybody's home asleep, except this mob that comes to arrest Jesus and the Sanhedrin who want to kill him. And they've already decided what they want to do. We see Annas acting in this case as a prosecutor. He's not supposed to do that. He's supposed to be listening to witnesses. He's supposed to be safeguarding the rights of the accused. And instead of that, he is acting as a prosecutor, and he is questioning Jesus. Wait a minute, what did we say? The accused cannot be compelled to testify, except he was. This was absolutely illegal. We see from the scripture that Dell read for us this morning that the officer slapped Jesus, physical abuse, without any cause, without any justification. And of course, Jesus challenged that. If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. If not, why do you slap me? Now, let's go to Sanhedrin trial number one. The preliminary hearing is over, and now we're at the home of Caiaphas, also known as the high priest. What happens there? Once again, the judges are acting as prosecutors. They're not just listening to witnesses, but they are actually requiring testimony to be given, and they're actually looking for false testimony. Read Mark chapter 14, and you'll see that there were false witnesses that were sought. They wanted somebody to say something to give them an excuse to sentence Jesus to death. And so the comical part of this, if you look at it that way, is that the liars couldn't get their lies straight. Now, in any honorable court, what would happen if you got one witness saying this and another witness saying something that doesn't even mesh with that? Any honorable court would say, case dismissed, the defendant can go home, let's all get out of here. Or, if they really wanted to enforce the law, they could say, this is false testimony, you're seeking to put Jesus to death, you're going to get put to death instead. But they obviously did not do that. So we have this false and conflicting testimony, and once again, Jesus is compelled to testify, which was absolutely wrong. They had no right to do that, no legal right to do that. By their own system, they knew that that was wrong. And then, here's what is rather shocking. The high priest pronounces Jesus guilty even before any vote was taken. You've heard what he said. He said he's the Son of God. That's blasphemy. He's worthy of death. What need do we have of more witnesses? Okay, so he's already pronounced Jesus guilty. Now, wait a minute. What was the procedure? Supposed to take a vote? Start with the youngest guy, end with the high priest. Now we're going to start with the high priest, and he's already pronounced him guilty. End of story. How pathetic is that? Then we see further physical abuse of Jesus. And then we go to Sanhedrin trial number 2. You know, if they're going to have any hope of legitimacy, which pretty little to begin with. So they have this second trial as soon as it was day. Sorry, that's too soon. People haven't had breakfast yet. They're not off to work yet. It isn't the right time to do this. This is kangaroo court on steroids. The fix is already in. They've already decided what they want. And so this is a sham. Again, Jesus is compelled to testify, which is absolutely against their system. Now we go to the trial before Pilate, the Roman governor. This time they're charging him with treason. In the Jewish court, the charge was blasphemy. Well, Pilate doesn't care one thing about blasphemy. That's meaningless to him. Pilate is not a Jew. He's a pagan. No telling what gods he believes in, if any. And he doesn't care one way or the other. And so they have to shift gears and charge Jesus with treason this time. Pilate says, nope, not guilty. Not guilty verdict number 1. He is not guilty of what he's being accused of. And so Pilate asks Jesus, where are you from? And he finds out that Jesus' home is in Nazareth in Galilee. Oh, good. We're going to pass the buck to Herod. Pilate wants out from under this. He doesn't want to deal with this. And frankly, I don't blame him. It was difficult. So he's going to pass the buck to Herod. This is Herod Antipas. And so Jesus is taken before Herod. And Herod, of course, is the one who had beheaded John the Immerser. And he had heard about Jesus and was scared. Oh, this is John, come back from the dead. Well, evidently he doesn't think that anymore. But he has heard about Jesus. He knows that Jesus is known throughout the area as a worker of miracles. Oh, good. I hope to see a miracle. He was looking at miracle as in a circus sideshow, a trick that would amuse him. That didn't happen. Jesus refused to answer his questions. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, as a sheep before its shearer is mute, silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so after abusing and mocking him, Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate. So now we're before Pilate for the second time. And again, he says, not guilty. How many times does this have to happen? He says, I will chastise him and then release him, which would mean the scourging that we know that Jesus received. He gets a warning from his wife. Have nothing to do with this righteous man. I have suffered much in a dream concerning him. So Pilate is getting all of this information, and it is weighing heavily upon him. But the Jews demand that Pilate release Barabbas and sentence Jesus to be crucified. And so the third time, John 19, verse 4, Pilate says he is not guilty. He just isn't. And this was after he had scourged Jesus. And he brings him out and he says, behold the man. Saying, in essence, would you look at him? How much blood do you have to be satisfied? Isn't this enough? What's the answer? Nope. It's not enough. We will have nothing less than his death. And so once again, Pilate says he has done nothing wrong. John 19, verse 6. But the mob screams, crucify him. Crucify him. He claims to be the Son of God. Uh-oh. Man, am I about to crucify a God? This is not a good thing. So, long and short, they tripped Pilate up over a political question. He claims to be a king. Anybody that claims to be a king is no friend of Caesar. If you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar. Oh, is Jesus a rival to Caesar? Pilate knows better. Jesus has already told him, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. He's no rival to Caesar. He's no threat. But the Sanhedrin's got him over a barrel. He is going to answer to Caesar, who may not see things as they truly are. And so, as I said, he's a political animal, and he delivers Jesus to be crucified. And in that famous moment, he washes his hands of the matter. And that has become proverbial, hasn't it? We know what it is to wash your hands of a matter. I want nothing to do with it. It isn't my fault. You can't pass the buck, Governor. This is on you. You could deny it all you want to. You can wash your hands till they wrinkle. It's on you. But he washes his hands of the matter and delivers Jesus to the Sanhedrin, who take him out, and the Romans then, of course, crucify him. So the trials of Jesus, let's appreciate more deeply what Jesus endured for us. As I said, this is not intended to be a pity party. Jesus doesn't need that. He knew exactly what was coming, and he did this for you, and he did it for me. So let's appreciate what he endured for us. Be more convinced, more firmly convinced than ever of his love for us. Why would anybody go to a cross and die for people that he didn't love? No. Jesus loves me, this I know. The Bible tells me so. Let's be convinced of his love for us. And let's let that love for us motivate us to love him with greater devotion. And because Jesus did say, if you love me, you'll keep my commands, let's obey his will. What about you today? Have you obeyed his will? Do you recognize that he loves you, that he wants you to be saved? He shed his blood on the cross to wash your sins away. Put your trust in him. Confess his name as the Son of God. Turn away from your sins in genuine repentance. Be immersed into him for the remission of your sins. As Jesus himself said, he who believes and is immersed will be saved. This or any other spiritual need is yours this morning. Come as we're standing and singing for your encouragement.